Get in the message this morning. If you'd like, you can take your Bibles and begin to turn to Isaiah 42. The last few years, we have begun to take part in the light up night. Of course, last year, they only did it by driving through in your car, so there wasn't the normal crowd there. But we have been participating in the light up night in the New Beginnings class. We'll have a tent there in that. We're going to be passing out tracts as people come by. And so if you would pray for that, that happens this Thursday night. And then just continue to pray. There's a lot of things going on this month, which is a good thing. And just ask that God would be glorified in it. I really want to encourage you next Sunday at 6 o'clock. We've been doing this now for, I think, 5 years, meeting over at Bible Baptist Temple, several churches. They have quite a large building. They have extension rooms that people can meet in. And evangelist Scott Pauley and Dr. John Van Gelderen will be preaching next Sunday night. They're limiting them in to about 35 minutes apiece. So we start at 6, so you'll probably be out by 7:30. And they're going to be very conscientious of time. And I don't think either of those men really speak that terribly long anyway. But I want to encourage you to be there. I think they may be live streaming it as well, but I almost hesitate to tell you that. If you can be there, there's a whole lot more impact being in a service than watching over a TV screen. So I would encourage you, if you can, to come next Sunday night. And as Paul mentioned, tonight we'll be in our regular classes, of course, with the adults as well as all the children, and just quite a difference in schedule over the next month, especially with the Bible study hours. So gave cards to all the teachers so you can keep up with the schedule, and it just should be a really kind of a nice month for us and a good month, and trust that you'll be part of as many services as you can possibly be. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get right into the message this morning. Father, again, just thank you that you paid it all. We do owe everything to you. Sin had left a crimson stain on every one of us. Because you loved us and you shed your blood, you've washed it white as snow. Thank you for the truth of what we've sung this morning. May what is preached draw us near to your cross and just learn to love you just a little bit more. Lord, that there be a daily advancing in our love for you. That we spend more and more time with you and get to know you better and better. Lord, find out how good you are. I ask that you would use me. I ask that you would do a special work in every hearer of the word, to not just be hearers but doers of your word. Well, thank you. And Lord, as we gather around the Lord's table this morning, that you would be pleased, Lord, with our show of love for you. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you'll remind me, just in case you walked in, because I know some walked in late, just in case you did not get one of the communion cups, we'll try to make sure that you have that if you did not. If you did, that's good. We're still not back yet to having people pass things around. Just a little bit of precaution there with the pandemic and all that. But trust that this will be a special time, special service this morning. This morning, we'll take time just to obey Jesus. We're going to obey Jesus' command. And that command is simply this. He says, this do in remembrance of me. This do in remembrance of me. We're going to observe the Lord's death, his broken body, and his shed blood. And you know, we've just celebrated a national recognition of thanksgiving to Almighty God. I've said it many times. I'm grateful that in our nation we still set that day aside, that there's still a recognition for those who still believe in God, that God has had his hand on this nation. I'm grateful for that. I really am. I hope you are too. And just, of course, you gather together with family or friends on that Thursday or during the different days of this holiday weekend, and you just take time to thank God for what he's done personally for you. Well, I can't think of it reason that is any greater to give God thanks than to thank him for what his son did for us on Calvary. Now think about this for a moment. If you had no other reason to thank him, you have all the reason in the world to thank him just because of Calvary. If you had no house to live in. By the way, I find it interesting when Jesus teaches in Matthew 6 about seeking the kingdom of God, he said, I'll give you food and he'll give you raiment. He never talks about shelter. I'm not saying he doesn't provide that, but I'm just saying that's not one of the things he said is necessary to sustain life. You know, you don't have to own your own home, those kind of things. If you never had family surrounding you, if all you had to eat was a cup of rice and a glass of water, maybe an occasional glass of milk, God said, you still have something to thank him for. And you could spend eternity thanking him for this one thing. The work of Calvary, his broken body and his shed blood. That's more than enough reason to give God thanks. Because ultimately, there are times in Christians' lives where we say, I really don't have much to thank him for. I lost my job, lost my family, lost this, lost that, lost my health. And we can think of all kind of reasons to complain. But the greatest thing that could ever have been done was not the day you got married, not the day you walked across that stage and got that degree, not the day that your spouse said, I do, not the moment that your first child was born. The greatest moment in your life and mine was the day that you were born again into the kingdom of God. And that only happened because of what happened at Calvary, because of the shed blood and broken body of Jesus Christ. And here in Isaiah chapter 42, we're going to begin to read in verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law. Jump down to verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and I will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I just want you to focus on the first sentence of the first verse. And there, God speaking through Isaiah says, behold my servant. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look and consider Jesus. Because there's really nothing else to consider, to be honest. If you don't have Jesus, you have nothing. Let me say it again. If you do not have Jesus, you have nothing. We're going to consider Jesus this morning. Now, you might think, and rightfully so, that referring to our Savior as a servant is degrading. I mean, after all, Jesus is far more than a service. He's called in the Word of God by many titles. The Bible tells us in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, speaking of Jesus, it says, he is the great God and our Savior. Revelation 19 and verse 16, Jesus Christ is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In this very book of Isaiah, the 9th chapter, the 6th verse, this is what the prophet referred to Jesus as, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The Apostle John, as he wrote, quoted the words of Jesus himself, and this is what Jesus called himself, John 14, 6. The way, the truth, and the life. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, it's a tremendous statement because there are so many who want to degrade and lessen who Jesus Christ is. John said of Jesus, he is the true God and eternal life. And finally, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord Jesus himself is speaking. And he says about himself, he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, the Almighty. So to hear the prophet, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speak on the Father's behalf and refer to Jesus Christ as a servant almost sounds beneath him. The Almighty? The Everlasting Father? The Great God is referred to as a servant? And he absolutely is. But it was Jesus Christ who put himself in that place of a servant. I think a lot of you have Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 memorized. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And Isaiah would say that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He willingly made himself a servant. A servant to his heavenly Father. He lived like every man in this room has to live. Dependent on Almighty God. If you're born again, dependent every day upon the Holy Spirit to give you wisdom to know how to lead your families, to know how to make right decisions in the office, to know how to negotiate, navigate all the problems that our society is going through. God, through His Holy Spirit, has given you the Holy Spirit so that you can follow Him. When Jesus Christ came and took upon him flesh, he lived like Jeff Sims has to live, and like Harold McRae has to live, and like you and I have to live, by the direction of the Holy Spirit. Emmanuel, God with us, gave himself to servanthood, became flesh, and was directed by the Holy Spirit, just like every man who's born again in this room has to live. At least that's the way we're supposed to live. He became a servant. And God says to us in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, I want you to behold my servant. What is it that he wants us to see? Well, look at verse 1 again. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. You remember on different occasions, on the Mount of Transfiguration, at his baptism, and even to a degree in the garden, God would reaffirm in front of others what he thought of Jesus. He said, this is my beloved son in whom I am what? Well pleased. I wonder if God says that about me. I wonder if God says that about you. This is my child in whom I am well pleased. He said, this is mine elect and my soul delights in what my son has done to humble himself and to take on flesh. You notice it says that he is God's elect. And it made me stop and think, you know what the Bible says in the New Testament about me and about you? You're elect too. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Again, in the book of 1 Peter, when he talks about being part of the royal priesthood, he says that we're elect and we're precious to him. We are elect. We're elected to salvation. And the word elect means chosen. And Jesus Christ was also elected. Oh, not to salvation. He's the Savior. But he was elected. He was chosen to purchase our salvation. Every person that's saved needs a Savior. Amen? You're not getting to heaven on your own. You're not getting to heaven because of your good looks. At least I know I'm not getting to heaven because of my good looks, and I don't have any. And listen, we're not getting to heaven because of our works. We're not getting to heaven because of our wealth. We're not getting to heaven any other way than through Christ. And that's it. That's it. You notice also in this verse, he says that We're to behold him because he is bringing judgment to the Gentiles. Notice the end of the verse. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. Whenever I think of the word judgment, I normally think of it in the negative connotation. Every time I hear that word, that's where my mind goes. For years, Brother Harold and some of the other men here in the church, we would help with Rock of Ages prison ministry, federal prison down in Gilmer County, two state prisons here in this area. And we saw men and sometimes women who were rough people. Some of them are lifers in for crimes that it's just hard sometimes to imagine that a human being could commit. You know, here's my mindset. My mindset is that's what the word judgment means. It means, if you would, condemnation. Listen again to what he says. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Well, you know those Gentiles, they deserve it. Well, I'm a Gentile and I certainly do deserve God's condemnation. But that's not where the Holy Spirit would have our minds go. Quoted just a few moments ago, Isaiah 53, verse 5, but he was wounded for our what? Transgressions. He was bruised for our what? Iniquities is the grotesqueness, if you would, of sin. That's my definition, but it's the grotesqueness, the wickedness, the vileness of sin. The word sin, in a sense, just means technically just to miss the mark. We try, we strive to be as good as we can, but we're not perfect, so we miss the mark. But iniquity, brother, is rolling in the dirt and loving every moment of it. Transgressing is God saying, here's the line, don't cross it. And we say, I'll cross it if I want, and we do. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. In order for you and me to have the peace of God, he had to suffer Calvary for you and me. One of the amazing things about Isaiah 53, and if there were things I'd encourage you to memorize, this is one of those chapters. Isaiah chapter 53, the 10th verse says this, yet it pleased the Lord, speaking about the Father, to bruise him, the Son. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God allowed his Son to become sin on Calvary. Peter said he bore all of our sins in his body on the tree. Galatians 4 says that cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree. And Jesus was hung on the tree, that wooden cross at Calvary. And he became a curse so you could become blessed. He became sin so that you could become sinless and made righteous. He bore your sin so that you would never have to. He'll bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. What does he mean? Well, there's a great description in the book of Luke, chapter 2. You don't have to turn there. You'll remember these words because we often hear them during the time of Christmas. An old prophet who lived in Jerusalem by the name of Simeon had been told by the Holy Spirit, you will not die, you will not physically die until you have seen the Lord's Christ, until you've seen the Messiah. And 8 days after Jesus' birth, he's brought to the temple to be circumcised, and Simeon was there. And the Holy Spirit said, there he is. That is your Messiah. And he walked over to Mary, and she allowed him to hold that infant. And as he held that infant, he said this, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. Now listen to this, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. He's going to bring forth judgment by becoming judged. He's going to give the Gentiles freedom from condemnation by being condemned. The moment you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you're no longer condemned. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Brother, you're looking at a man who used to be condemned. I mean this seriously. I used to be condemned. As guilty as those men that we met in solitary confinement. as guilty as the men who are lifers in the federal or state prisons. But 45 years ago, God removed my condemnation and made me free. Wrote John 3:17, Jesus speaking said, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Oh, not to condemn the Gentiles, but to let them know that their condemnation has already been paid for. Their debt has been paid for. Their sin can be taken away. They can be given righteousness. That's the light that lightened the Gentiles, the light of the world, Jesus Christ. God says, "I want you to behold my servant. I want you to fix your eyes on him." Listen, the world is falling apart all around us. Just every time you turn on the news, the radio, you know, maybe you get it on your phone or you watch TV, you get news. We had such a great day on Thursday, Corey and his family. By the way, pray for him right now. He is preaching in a Chinese church right now down in Louisville, Kentucky. And using an interpreter this morning. Well, his family was over, and Katie and Austin and their family was over. And so my granddaughter Savannah and my granddaughter Naomi, we had this like a roller coaster game. So we get to the top of the stairs and we just bounce down. So my backside has really been hurting for the last several days. And I just share this with you. We had done it several times, and my little granddaughter Savannah said, she said, "Pops, this is for little girls." And so, okay, I'll stop and I'll just let you guys do it. And we had a great day. And so after the day ended and everyone went home, my wife sat down and she said, I just want to see what's happening in the world today. And it's like, no. And, you know, she turns it on and she hears this thing about Omicron. I'm not going to say anymore. I think most of you know what I'm talking about. If you don't, you'll find out soon enough. Just more and more discouraging news. But you know what? I got the best news in the world. I am saved, sanctified, glorified, justified. I'm on my way to heaven, and I don't have to worry about any of it. I really don't. No matter what the government does, no matter what the science officials do, listen, I am saved and on my way to heaven. I am a man free from condemnation. I have the righteousness of God in me, and I'm just fine, thank you. And if you're saved, it's true for you too. True for you too. I want you to notice in verses 2 and 3, and God says, "I want you to behold my servant." This is something else he wants you to behold. "He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth." Say, Pastor, what is God wanting us to see here about his servant? That he is gentle. That he is gentle. About 5 years ago, I went through something in which God began to help me and deal with me about the gentleness of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 10:1, Paul refers to Jesus this way. He says about Christ, the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And then he gives a description here about this gentleness of God's servant, the Lord Jesus. And he says this. He says, "The bruised reed shall he not break." I'm not going to go into depth in this. Just get right to the point for time's sake. Those men we saw in the prison herald were bruised reeds. They had given their lives to sin, and now they're bruised and damaged goods. And whether a guy was there for the rest of his life or there for 10 years, whether it was for molesting his child or for grand larceny or robbing a bank or getting drunk and killing a family on the highway, whatever it was the reason for, they're damaged goods. And I'm going to be honest with you, my attitude for a long time when I see people like that is like they got what they deserve. And you know what? Just throw them in prison and leave them there and that Bruce Reed will never be of any value to society. So let's just go ahead, in a sense, break them, finish them off. That's the attitude of this statement. A bruised reed shall he not broke. A bruised reed is good for nothing. So just complete the process and break it off. Here's a person who has given their lives to alcohol, to drugs, to pedophile, whatever it may be. They're damaged goods. Just go ahead and break them off. Stick them in a prison somewhere where we never have to deal with them as a society. They deserve what they got. It's their fault. They got themselves hooked on drugs. They're the ones who took the first drink. And we could go on and on and on with the reasons. And many times, I'm ashamed to say, but that's where my mind goes sometimes when I think about those people. The gentleness of Christ comes along and says, I'm not here to finish the process of breaking you. I'm here to heal you. And we make a big deal out of Jesus healing people's physical woes, and obviously that's exciting. And when we have seen it, we get excited about it. But brother, there's far greater value when God heals a soul. A bruised reed shall he not break. The attitude is that he will tenderly care, even for those that we would cast off. And then he says, the smoking flax shall he not quench. Flax, you know, taken from grain, was used for different purposes, and one of the purposes was to make candle wicks. Now, what I read about it was that they weren't the best source to make wicks, and if you did not have a good source of oil in order to penetrate that wick made out of flax, it would just burn up immediately. Just it wouldn't linger very long. You had to have a source to keep it going. Someone wrote this about the smoking flax. They said, whatever flame of devotion burns, even if it is feeble and dim, he will not quench. And I got to thinking about some different folks that I have personally known in my life. People that kind of wanted to go toward God, wanted to find the truth about God. They were seeking after him. But until they found him, let me put it this way, until they found him, their lives were a mess. And I've often made reference to my brother-in-law. I do, because I was part of his life. He's been in ministry for 50 years. And, you know, God has used him. He has his own publishing company. He is the president of a Bible Institute out west. He preaches all over the world and blah, blah, blah. You know, well, he's done great, you know, in evangelism and all those things. That's not the way his life started out. For the first 20 years of his life, he was involved in criminal activity, involved in running with gangs. His life was wicked. But in the midst of his wickedness, the deeper and deeper he got into sin, the more and more he was burdened, because he had a religious background. It was not true religion, but he knew of God and he feared going to hell. And so, in a sense, he began to seek God while he's still committing violence and wickedness and perversion in his life. He begins to seek after God, and he got to the point around the age of 20 where he was so desperate, one night he knelt down in his bedroom and said, God, if you'll send somebody with the truth, I'll believe it. I don't care what the truth is. He said, because my religion's failing me, and I'm going deeper and deeper into sin, and if you don't give me an answer, and I won't tell you what he had threatened to do, but it was bad, real bad. That week, a young lady from a home church, don't even know if she knew him, she had a tract, and she pulled it out and gave it to my brother-in-law, and then said, I'd like to invite you to church. And so he came, and he heard the gospel, and he found what he was seeking for. Now, in a sense, my brother-in-law was that smoking flax. He wasn't void of God. He knew of God, even gone to church, you know, and gone through all the, you know, the Eucharist and confession and praying the rosary and all these things that he did to try to make a connection with God that totally failed him. And then he heard about the gift called salvation. and he got saved. And God totally revolutionized his life. And his life was so changed, many of those young men that he ran with were also converted and brought to Jesus Christ because they saw such a great difference in his life, because Jesus Christ can make a difference in your life if you'll give yourself over to him. So what happened? Here was a man whose wick was smoldering. He was seeking after God, but hadn't yet found God, and he came to the point where he was going to do some things that would have totally destroyed his life had God not intervened and said, I'm not going to put his wick out. You know, you do that to a candle, you just put it out when it's smoldering. Instead, God reached out to that man and changed his life and saved him. I'm grateful that Jesus Christ is gentle. I'm grateful that he was gentle to me. And I never went down the road my brother-in-law went down. And I was a goody two-shoes. You know, we weren't allowed to smoke, drink, cuss, party, you know, all this. Never did those things. But I was as lost as my brother-in-law was. I was bound for hell as much as my brother-in-law was. And one day Jesus saved me. He saved me. You don't have to have run into the depths of sin to know that you need to be saved. And if you have run into the depths of sin, here's good news. He'll save you anyway. Because you got a gentle Savior who will not put out the smoking flax. He will not break the bruised reed. If you have been bruised by sin, he will not complete that process. Listen, he will not complete that process. He won't do that. He wants to change you. And you notice the very last statement there in verse 4. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set... Well, go back to verse 3. He shall bring forth fruit, or bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. And I just want to make this point. Don't mistake the gentleness of Christ as a passivity toward your sin or my sin. Don't think of the gentleness of Christ as saying you're okay as you are. Because all of us can say, you know, there have been things that we've done in our life and have not received immediate condemnation or judgment. In fact, I would imagine there's some, even among Christians, who have done things and they've never yet, this side of heaven, faced any kind of repercussions for those things. And there's a statement, I can't remember offhand where it's at. He says, you thought I was altogether such a one as you, who would just bypass sin. He said, I haven't bypassed anything. Judgment day is coming. So please don't mistake the gentleness of Christ as passivity towards sin, or God saying, you know, just as long as you strive a little harder, you're okay just the way you are. Because none of us are okay the way we are. That's why we need a Savior. And so he says there in that last statement, he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. There is a truth, and Jesus Christ is the truth. And we find out about it in the Word of Truth. And there is a specific and very narrow way to come to God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's his way, not my way. It's not the Baptist way. It's not the Presbyterian way or the Lutheran way or whatever it may be. It is Jesus Christ's way. You got to come by his way. So don't think of his gentleness in your life or in my life as something in which God says, I accept you as you are. No, he never has, he never will. He accepts us as we come through Christ, and he alters us and changes our life. And then I want you to look at verse 4. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law. And that very first statement in verse 4, he shall not fail. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. And I tell you, when I was thinking, you know, we're having communion this morning, and I always try to direct our thoughts and the message toward what Jesus has done. I thought about what I preached last week. And God brought this verse to mind. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. As I mentioned before, these are discouraging times. I used the illustration last week, how all of us have had to face discouragement the last 2 years. You know, you're told your kids can't go to school, you know, facing lockdowns. Now there's lockdowns happening in Europe, and you know, lockdowns happening in other part of the world, and you know, things are beginning to happen now with this new variant that, you know, don't want to go there, but you know, that are just quite frankly discouraging. You know, if you don't get the vaccine, then you will lose your employment, those kind of things. Those things are discouraging, and that's been going on now for a solid 2 years with really no end in sight. It's hard not to get discouraged. But I want you to notice that when Jesus Christ went through difficult times, and he did, it says he did not get discouraged. He did not linger in discouragement. He did not linger in discouragement. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he hath set judgment in the earth. We all get discouraged at times. And when that happens, and I mentioned this last week there in the book of Malachi, God's children, Israel, coming back to the land, reestablishing the temple, reestablishing the city, still had to go through things like famine, still had to be constantly badgered by their enemies and be under threat. They faced financial hardship. Many of them become very poor, even ended up selling their children, which was, in a sense, acceptable in those cultures, much like we hear in Afghanistan today and in the Middle Eastern cultures. There was an acceptableness in that. Of course, God did not say it was acceptable, but they thought so. There were just discouraging times. So what happened? Well, they kept going to the temple, and the priests kept doing their priestly duties, but they were cutting corners and giving God less than their best. Why? Because they were discouraged. The people kept going to the temple, but they gave God sacrifices and offerings that were polluted. Why? Because they were discouraged. And my fear has been that as we go through these discouraging times, that you and I give God less than what he deserves. We get discouraged. Jesus Christ went through very difficult times during his 33 and a half years. But he did not let discouragement overwhelm him. He didn't let those things keep him from doing the things that he had come here to accomplish. He didn't cut corners. And brother, I am glad he didn't cut corners. Notice again verse 4. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth. And that judgment, as we saw, was to bring light to those of us who are lost so we could be saved and freed from the condemnation of sin. I want you to go over to one passage before we close this morning. That's Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And this will tie in with what I'm preaching here this morning out of Isaiah. Hebrews chapter 12, rather. This is the verse that you know. Probably a number of folks here have this memorized. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. And I want you to notice what he says. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Remember, behold my servant. I want you to look to Jesus. I want you to behold him, the servant who has come to bring you light, salvation. And here, he basically is saying the same thing. I want you to look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you think you might get discouraged if your ultimate end was to be butchered? Because that's what happened to him. His visage was so marred more than any man's. The word visage means your human form. Isaiah chapter 52, the next to the last verse, says that he was so mangled, so, in a sense, deformed by the extreme beatings that he took by the Romans, that even before he was put on the cross, he didn't look human. Do you think that might discourage you if you knew that was going to be your fate? Do you think it might discourage you if you knew the men you were attempting to train would constantly show their selfishness and their pettiness, and one would deny you and another one would totally betray you. Do you think you might get discouraged? You ever get discouraged with another believer because you don't think they're treating you the right way? You ever get discouraged because you're going through suffering and pain in your life? You ever get discouraged because your family doesn't seem to understand you? And the Bible says his brethren, his own brothers and his half-brothers and half-sisters, for a period of time rejected his messiahship. Do you think you'd ever get discouraged? Well, I'm grateful that Jesus Christ did not fail nor become discouraged. And notice what it says. He endured. He endured. And folks, let me tell you something. We've got to have a heart of endurance. Let me just step aside from what I'm trying to focus on getting our attention on Christ, and just focus on ourselves for a moment. We've got to endure. There are some things coming down the pike, and you know this, you know what's going on, that are probably going to be very difficult and may very well get more and more difficult. Here's what you got to do. You got to endure. You can't give in and give up to discouragement and despair. But why did he endure? Why did he not become discouraged? Notice, and this is why we came to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. There was a joy that was set before him. And what was that joy that was set before him? You. You. You are why he did not become discouraged. You are why he endured the shame and despising at Calvary. You. He saw you through eternity's glass. He saw you not in your sin, your transgressions, and in your iniquities. He saw you as a redeemed people. His high priestly prayer in John 17 makes that very plain. He could see past our sin, past our filth, and endure and not become discouraged because you are his joy that was set before him. And he said, this is why I'm doing what I'm doing. You know what? We have a joy, and our joy is Jesus. Amen. Folks, I mean, brother, that he is our joy. Well, I know we have a lot of other things that bring us joy. It may be our spouse. It may be our children or our grandchildren. It may be our career. I mean, some men, some women get all bent out of shape about their career, and that is their life. And you know what? If it brings them joy, I'm not against those things. I'm just saying this. Ultimately, all those things will go away. And the only thing you'll have left, listen to me, is Jesus. And that Jesus died and shed his blood and allowed his body to be broken for you so that you could have eternal life. And one day, he's going to take you out of this mess and give you a home where there's no more weeping, no more sorrow, neither death. All those things are going to be past. He's our joy. And if there's a reason I can endure, if there's a reason I can go through life and not allow discouragement to overwhelm me, it's because of Jesus Christ. So in a moment, you're going to take that funny-looking little cup, you're going to peel the layer back and place a little wafer in your mouth. It'll represent the broken body of Jesus. And you'll take that little cup filled with grape juice and you'll drink it, representing the blood that he shed. And remembering that he did not fail nor become discouraged, he endured the cross and despised the shame because you were his joy. I hope when you take part in that cup, you will do it because of your joy, not your mate, not your children, not your career, not your health, not your finances, the joy of Jesus Christ, who will endure forever, who's eternal, and who makes life worth living. It really does. I hope when you take that cup, you'll have that kind of a heart attitude, that Jesus is your joy, to show your appreciation, your love for what he did for you on Calvary. And I want you to look at one final verse there again in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 as we close. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. You can't run a race with patience if you get discouraged. You can't run the race with patience if you don't endure. And you know, you've heard me and a bunch of other preachers preach about, we all know what sin is, but what is a weight? You know, a weight is something that in and of itself is not a bad thing, but it becomes a weight. You know, we use different examples. You know, earning a living is not a sin, obviously, but when that becomes the dominant thing in your life, it takes you away from your family, takes you away from serving Christ, then that career has become a weight. And that weight becomes a sin because it robs you of what your real responsibility is. So we've always looked at the word weight in that way. Let me look at it in a little bit different way. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands if you've gotten discouraged over the last couple of years. Now maybe some of you would not raise your hand, but I think some would raise their hands. Maybe a good percentage would raise your hands because of the discouraging times. It's not a sin to get discouraged. It's a sin to dwell in discouragement and to begin to cut corners on God and quit serving him like you once did. That is sin. It may not be sin to become discouraged. It's a sin to dwell in discouragement. In that way, discouragement becomes a weight in your life. Everybody gets discouraged. No one has to dwell in discouragement. No one has to stay there. Where are you at this morning? Are you still in love with Jesus Christ? Are you still serving him with all your heart? Or have we used a pandemic as an excuse to kind of just ease back? Are we using a pandemic to so discourage us we kind of throw our hands up? I'm going to be honest with you. As a pastor, there have been times where I've just done this. I don't know what to do. You know, we just kind of go into maintenance mode. We won't worry about trying to reach people because who wants you to come to their door? You know, I could go on and on, you know, just go into maintenance mode. And listen, God says, no, sir. No, sir. Don't allow discouragement to linger and become a weight, which becomes a sin and rob you from being what you ought to be for me. And again, I'm just so grateful that Jesus Christ did not fail nor become discouraged in his life on earth, where he said, you know that cross thing, forget that. They're not worth it. Man, I'm glad he didn't say that about me. He rightfully could have, but he did not. So when you take that cup in your hand this morning, you take that bread, do it with a heart of thankfulness for what he's done. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Now, before we have this time of communion, I just want to ask you, are you discouraged this morning? Has it caused you maybe to pull back a little bit from God? Now, maybe it hasn't. If it hasn't, praise the Lord. Has it caused you to just have some attitudes of kind of cutting corners with your worship of God, your personal life? If that's the case, maybe right now you just need to go before the Lord. Say, Lord, I've allowed discouragement, which we all face, to begin to dominate my life. I've allowed that discouragement to cause me to take a step back from you and not love you like I ought, not serve you like I ought, not worship you as I ought. God, I just want to make that right with you this morning. So I'm not going to ask you to come to the altar this morning right where you're seated. Would you just go before the Lord and say, Lord, I want to present this. I want to be honest before you. And I want to make it right. Secondly, while you're seated here, I just want to encourage you right now. You know, the Bible says that when we come to this time of the Lord's table, that we're not to have unconfessed sin in our life. Maybe there's something that you need to, in the privacy of your heart right now, go before God and say, God, I need to confess this. I need to make this right with you before I take part in this time of honoring you. Just take a moment. Make sure your heart is clear.